I'm a chaplain at Wesley Willows over here on Rockton, and Wesley Willows is a continuing care retirement community of about 750 or so residents and about 300 and some employees, and myself and an assistant chaplain part-time that we've recently hired, we're kind of in charge of the pastoral care of that whole campus, and we have chapel in three different places on campus, so it's kind of like pastoring three different little congregations there. And so I told Heath yesterday that counting today, since last Sunday, with both services today, I've been in a church or chapel service 10 times. So I feel very well churched today. And it's always, and I've preached three or four times this week and led some different groups. We're actually starting a new Bible study group tomorrow on campus. And the thing I appreciate about a place like Wesley Willows, it is a very Christian-oriented place. Every Wednesday, I have prayer before work with the senior administration that they initiated. They asked me to come and to lead that and be a part of that. So it's a blessing to work in a place that really takes its mission seriously and really takes the gospel seriously. Today, I want to speak to you from a passage of Scripture in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. Now, this is one of those passages in Acts that is a summary of what's going on in the early church. You see a summary there in chapter 2 after the day of Pentecost, and it says that they were all devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. You see another one in chapter 4 after Peter and John had been arrested and they were told, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And Peter and John says, sorry, we got to keep on doing it because we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we've heard. And then there's another summary there that emphasizes preaching and prayer and fellowship and outreach and unity and all that. And then we have this one here in chapter 5 that we'll read in just a moment. And then there's another one and others in chapter 9, for instance, when the church, when they've broken out of Jerusalem and they're in the city of Antioch, the place where they were first called Christians. And you see that another summary there that emphasizes the ministry of the church, and Barnabas and Paul are there preaching and praying. And throughout that whole, all of these snapshots, you have the word of God being proclaimed, people are coming into the church, God is saving people, the word is going forth, and the gospel is being fulfilled. Now, if you were to take out your cell phone right now, don't really do that, but if you took out your cell phone and started scrolling through the pictures, you probably got a lot of pictures on your cell phone. And in fact, you may have some old snapshots at home of pictures and maybe boxes full of pictures that you mean to get in albums. We've got boxes like that, and you know, maybe someday we'll do that. We've got other albums, and then when my parents' 60th anniversary was a couple of years ago, we had this CD play, or DVD rather, playing of all these old pictures of the family and of me and my brother and sister when we were growing up. And of course, the cutest ones were the ones I was in. And we had all these old pictures. And my mom was very, very big on taking pictures. And we always had to watch it because sometimes she'd have her finger in the way, or you know, your head would be missing in the picture because of how she, that was kind of a running joke in the family. But it was always, it's good to go back and look at those old pictures or those snapshots because they capture a moment in time, don't they, in our family, in our personal history. And that's what we have here in the book of Acts. We have these summary snapshots, these pictures of what is going on in the church. Well, let's read this passage of Scripture. Now, the context for this passage is, if you read the first part of it, Ananias and Sapphira, couple of people that you ought to really read about, had some land that they sold, and that they were part of the early church, and they came and they gave the money to the church. They laid it at the apostles' feet. Nothing wrong with that. Lots of people did that. However, what Ananias and Sapphira did is they conspired together to lie about the amount of money. Now, it was their money to give and to do as they wanted, but it was not their right to lie about it. So they lied about it, and you know, let me summarize and shorten up the story there. Ananias comes in, and he lies about it. God kills him on the spot. His wife Sapphira, comes in a little bit later, says the same thing. God kills her on the spot because they had lied to the Holy Spirit. So you should go back and read that. So that's the picture and the context for what's going on in this verse, these verses. So let's start right by reading in verse 11, rather. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who had heard these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least a shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Of all these things that are going on in the early church, as the gospel is being preached, as people are being changed, as the gospel is changing people's lives, people are being healed, people are being saved, so many wonderful things are happening. But the one thing that could have derailed the early church was this conflict that they had, this problem with this couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And we all know, if we've been in church long, that conflicts sometimes rise, don't they? I've been a pastor for many years, and trust me, I've seen conflict. Seen a lot of it, and it's not always pleasant to deal with. But if you deal with the conflict, if you go ahead and do what God is telling you to do, and you stick to the mission and don't get distracted by the conflict, you can keep on doing the work of God, and that's what the early church is doing. Why? Because our calling comes from God. It doesn't come from man. It doesn't come from the world. Our calling is from God, and we need to be faithful. So if you're feeling discouraged this morning, if there's some conflict going on in your personal life, let me encourage you to keep your trust in the Lord. Years ago, there was a pastor who happened to be named Thomas DeWitt Talmadge, no relation, but he said this: there may be long seasons of darkness in ministry. The chariot wheels of God's gospel may seem to drag heavily, but here is the promise, and yonder is the throne. And when omniscience has lost its eyesight, and omnipotence seems to fall back impotent, and Jehovah is driven from his throne, then the church of Jesus Christ can afford to be discouraged, but never until then, because God is still on the throne. The passage that we have just read today gives you and I that snapshot of how a triumphant church embraces the opportunities that God gives them, even in the face of conflict and hardship, by continuing to do the will of God. Let me share several ways that that happens. The first way that they did the will of God is they continued preaching and teaching the gospel. We've just read there in verse 12 that they gathered in a place near the temple called Solomon's portico. Some have called it Solomon's porch or Solomon's colonnade. It was really just an open-air meeting place where people could come together and discuss things that were going on. And what they did then was they used that early place as the church, as a meeting place. It was the scene of Christ's teaching at the Feast of the Dedication in John 10:23. It was flocked to by the multitude after the healing of the lame man in Acts 3. And this is where the apostles began to teach and preach and do the miracles of healing that God had given them to do. It was really the first Christian school. It was the first seminary. It was the first Bible college, because that's where people came together to hear the word of God and to hear the word expounded by the apostles as they began to teach the people. And one of the things that the church must continue today in the tradition of the apostles is good, solid, biblical exposition and preaching. And let me tell you, when we first came to this church, we didn't go to any other churches in Rockford. You know, I'd just come from a church, pastoring a church down in Southern Illinois when I got this, got the job up here. And, you know, we had heard about this church through the state office in Springfield, because, you know, I know a lot of the guys down there, and I was trying to, you know, find a church. And so They recommended this church, and so the first day I came and the first time I heard Pastor Heath preach, I knew that this is where I wanted to be because of his faithful biblical exposition. Because he's a man who preaches the word, because that he has that great respect for the word of God. And that's what I was looking for. And let me tell you something, that's gotten kind of rare in the church. It really has. Sadly, that kind of preaching has gotten rare. What's the problem with that? Because biblical illiteracy is at an all-time high among people who call themselves Christians. You see, we live in a time when you can no longer assume that Christians or non-Christians know very much about the Bible. That's supported by George Barna of the Barna Research Group. He says that fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many Christians can't even identify two or three of the disciples. 60% of Americans can't even name five of the Ten Commandments. He goes on to say, no wonder people break the Ten Commandments all the time. They don't know what they are. The bottom line, increasingly, America is becoming biblically illiterate. That's why preaching is a commitment that involves the accurate handling of God's word. And that's what we see the apostles doing. We see that time and time again throughout the book of Acts, throughout the preaching of Jesus, through the epistles of Paul and the general epistles. We see them breaking open and expounding the word of God. In fact, Paul said to Timothy, one of the last things that Paul ever wrote before he was martyred in Rome, he said to Timothy, study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, the word rightly dividing there means you're cutting it in a straight line. That's why preaching has to be done in a straight line. So preaching ought to involve exposition, as we've said, because exposition means that we're exposing the text and we're telling people what it says. It also ought to involve explanation. That's where we're telling people what it means. So if you're a preacher, if you're a Sunday school teacher, wherever you're handling the Word of God, you have to make sure that you're doing these things. Exposition, explanation, and then there's exhortation. Exhortation is where you're telling us why it matters. Tell people what it says, tell people what it means, and tell people why it matters. One of the great pastors and theologians of the 20th century was a man named John Stott, a man from England, and he wrote a book called Between Two Worlds, and it was a preaching textbook of mine back in Bible college, back in 1900 and something, a long time ago. But Stott says this about preaching. He says, a preacher should worry over the text the way a dog worries over a bone. It's something that ought to bother you. When you're preaching, when you're handling the Word of God, you ought to camp out with the Scripture. You ought to read it and understand it, memorize it until you know exactly what it says. Praying about it, praying over it, because this book's not like any other book. There are a lot of great books out there, but this is the greatest of all because this is the only book that is living. And it can divide our thoughts, and it knows the intentions of our hearts because it's the Word of God, and God uses it to change us, to challenge us, and to make us into what we ought to be. That's the first way they followed the will of God, was through the preaching of His Word. A second way that they did God's will is they remained united in purpose and affection. The last part of verse 12 says that they were all in unity. They were all with one accord. They were frequently meeting and conversing together. They were talking about these things. They were actively and affectionately expressing their love for one another as they spent time together. Now, I don't know about you. I'm kind of funny this way, but I like hanging out with people who like me. Don't you? I mean, if people don't like me, I don't really want to hang out with them. Even though I've been a pastor before, and that doesn't always happen. But you like being with people that you have a mutual affection for, don't you? And that's what the church is. The church is a place where we are unanimous in our doctrine, our worship, our discipline. So when the thing happened with Ananias and Sapphira, among the rest of them, they came together. There was no discontent. There was no murmuring about that. They just moved on in a spirit of Christian unity. They understood what had happened. They got it. They figured it out. And you know what? None of the rest of them did what Ananias and Sapphira did because they saw what had happened to them. That's why the church has to be united. And one of the other things that my wife and I, she'll be with me in our second service today, one of the things that we appreciate about the church here is the mutual affection and the way that we have felt welcomed here and been welcomed with open arms and the fellowship that we've had with various ones. It's been a great blessing to us. In fact, it's helped us to do some healing that we needed to do in our own lives as we have moved from one ministry into another and we've gone through various things. That's why unity is important and affection is important. So if there's someone in the church that you need to know and that you want to know better, just go start showing that love and affection to them. Now, I'm not saying you got to go hug everybody and all that sort of thing, because some folks may not like that. But just let people know that you care about them, that you like them, and that you'd like to hang out with them. That's a wonderful thing to do. That's what promotes unity, because a church without unity, it's like a tire without air. It's flat. Not going anywhere. There's no traction. You've got to put the air back in it, and the air in the tire is the unity that the church has together. Another way that they did God's will is they impacted their community. They impacted their community. Verse 13 tells us how they did that, because you see, the power of God is attractive. It is appealing. At the same time, it can also be frightening. Because the people weren't sure. No one, they weren't sure what was going on among this early group, these strange people, where God, you know, had killed a couple of them, and they had all heard about it. The whole city of Jerusalem had begun to hear about these things. So it's appealing, but they're kind of frightened too. You know, it's okay to have a healthy fear of God, to have a healthy respect for who God is. And when we approach the throne of God, we want to approach him with respect and with a healthy fear in our heart. Not that we're afraid that God is going to smack us in the head or something like that, but we're approaching him because he's the king of the universe, because he's the creator, because he's the one who took a handful of dirt and breathed breath into it and made the first man. He's the one who stood on the edge of eternity and said, "Let there be light." And you know what happened after he said, "Let there be light"? The lights came on. You know, he's the one in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, on a stormy sea, who stood up on the boat and said to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still." Do you know why he could do that? Because he made the wind and the waves. That's the God we serve, and that's the God we love and fear and respect. That's who God is, and it's that kind of thing that has an impact on the people around us, because that's the power of God in action. When we look at our community around us, when we look at the greater city of Rockford, what do the people think of us? What do they think of First Baptist Church in McChesney Park? Do we have a spiritual reputation? Do we have people's attention? Do they look at the church and say, "Wow, something's going on there on Sunday mornings? There, you know, the parking lot is full and people are coming in. What's going on there at that church?" Do we have their attention? It was said that the Catholic Mary, Queen of Scots, otherwise known as Bloody Mary, dreaded the prayers of a Protestant reformer by the name of John Knox. She feared his prayers, it was said, more than an army of 10,000 men. Does anyone fear our prayers? Is anyone afraid when we pray? You see, the church was respected because of Spirit-filled preaching, faithful obedience, powerful prayer, and the presence of God in their lives. That's when you know we're making an impact on our community. Another way that they did the will of God is they persisted in their evangelistic appeal. Verse 14 says that, you know, that they were reaching out. People were coming into the church. People were being healed. Things were happening in the church. It was flowing into the lives of these new believers and coming out as people began to hear the word of God and they responded and people were being saved. That's the real impact of the church. And you know that? Our outreach, our evangelism, telling other people about Jesus Christ, that's why the church exists. When Jesus left us, the last thing he said to the disciples who became the apostles, he gave them the great commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Teach disciples, make disciples, baptize people, teach them everything that I've taught you. And he says, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." See, that's why we exist. That's the church's mandate. That's the church's commandment. And it's fine for churches to get involved in other things, and those may have their place, but the number one mandate, the number one mission of the church is still evangelism. You may not realize this, but in the Southern Baptist Convention, the denomination that we belong to, our baptisms are at an all-time low, at a 40-year low. Because somewhere along the line, preachers stopped preaching and church members stopped evangelizing. We have to get that back. We have to go back to the basics of being the church by preaching the word, by evangelizing, by loving people, and by reaching out. And this is what the early church continued to do. God's word was shared with those who were without Christ, and it resulted in the daily conversion of lost souls. You remember when Peter preached in the book of Acts at the end of his sermon, it says that 3,000 souls were added to the church. 3,000 souls. Now notice, they didn't have a big evangelism conference. They didn't all go off to a, you know, worship fest kind of a thing. They didn't do any of that stuff. They didn't have some high-powered evangelist come in. What did they do? They obeyed the word of God. They had the power of God because the power of God had been given to them on the day of Pentecost, and they went out and they preached the word. Remember, the church was not born during a church conference. The church wasn't born during a Christian concert somewhere. The church wasn't born at a Bible conference somewhere. Do you know when the church was born? It was born in a prayer meeting, as those early believers were gathered together and the Holy Spirit came down and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they went out and they preached the gospel with boldness and with power. That's why 3,000 people and possibly more that day were saved. Their evangelism flourished because the believers were strong in the written word. They had been taught what the word of God says. So they had a growing confidence to share the good news of Christ with all those around them. The exposition of the apostles, the church's obedience, ignited an evangelism explosion. Authentic evangelism is always centered on Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross. Before church this morning, I decided to Google something. I wanted to know what the population of Rockford is in the greater Rockford area, and it's something around 340,000 or so, Rockford in the, I guess, the outlying communities. Now, I guarantee you that all 340,000 of those people are not in church this morning. So there's a great mission field out there. There are people that we need to reach with the gospel. And that's our job, to go out and tell them about Jesus, because authentic evangelism is centered on Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross. Years ago, I read this piece about the cross. I don't know who the author is. But the author says this: "I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as on the steeple of a church. I'm recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap, at a crossroad of politics so cosmopolitan they had to write his title in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. The kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, because that is where he died. And that is what he died about. And that is where Christ's church ought to be and what church people ought to be about." Friends, it's about the cross and what happened there. One more way that the early church did God's will is they practiced a ministry of presence, healing, deliverance, and reconciliation. The last couple of verses there talk about how they would bring people in and they would lay them in cots and pallets in Peter's shadow, just so Peter's shadow could pass over them. Now, there's nothing special about Peter's shadow, okay? Not one thing. His shadow's not any different than my shadow or your shadow. That wasn't the point. It was the power and presence of the Holy Spirit that healed people. And it still is, you know that? As we go out into a world that is lost and dying and hurting, you and I can reach people. And we live in a town full of people that are lost. They need the gospel. They're dying. They're going to hell. They're hurting. They've been hurt. They're carrying around great wounds and great sorrow. They're dying. They're dying without God, dying without hope. We must bring the healing power of the gospel to them. You know why? Because they need Jesus. They need Jesus. They don't need some watered-down version of the gospel. They don't need some, you know, happy-clappy version of the gospel that some guy on TV with, you know, nice hair and shiny teeth will tell you about. You know, if this is my best life now, to quote the name of a popular book, then, man, that's really awful, isn't it? I don't want my best life now. My best life and your best life is yet to come. Because we are going to glory where we will enjoy the Lord forever. That's where we need to make sure that we're going and that we're telling people about Jesus. The church's responsibilities then is just to keep on doing ministry. You know what we should do around here? Exactly what we've been doing. We just keep on doing the ministry. We just keep on doing the work of the church, the work that has been going on. Because when we're faithful to our calling, do you know who brings the results? God does. God brings the results because our mission is to fulfill the Great Commission. Our vision is to see people's lives transformed by the gospel. So we must be the church. So as the church, we continue to preach. As the church, we continue to be united. As the church, we continue to impact our community. As the church, we continue to evangelize those who are lost. We'll minister to the needs of the hurting as the church. What motivates us to do all of this? It's the same thing that motivated the early church. I point you to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because he died, we live. Do you know who I'm talking about today? Do you know Christ? Do you know, has your life been impacted by the gospel? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Have you come and said, Lord, forgive me of my sins? Lord, I accept you as my Savior. Come into my heart, Jesus. Have you made that decision? Have you made that commitment to the Lord? Pastor Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism, says this: if Jesus rose from the dead, you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Now, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, church, we may as well go home now. There's no point in having a second service. With the last person out, please turn off the lights and lock the doors, because there's no point in that. But Jesus Christ did rise from the dead, so that's why we gather here today as the church triumphant. So we are his church because he rose from the dead. So today, as we prepare to have a time of invitation, as Max comes and we begin to wrap up this part of our service, let me ask you, do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? Where are you in your life today? What is hurting you today? Is there something that you need help with today? So I'm going to ask everyone to just bow your head and close your eyes as we pray together.